the pleasure to be with you this evening and to share our program with you. We trust by the Lord's grace it will prove a blessing to you. Just a word about the format, Matt, of the presentation. It's a multi-image stereo production. At 2 points during the latter part of the multi-image production, this light will go on and I'll stand before you and make a few comments, and then the production will continue on. The program will not be over until the house lights go on, and in that we consider this a worship service, we would request that you remain in your seats until we have a benediction or closing prayer. If you would approach a world map and focus down to the Middle East, you would see large land masses: Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, Jordan. Surrounded by these large Arab states is a little sliver. You would almost need a magnifying glass to see it. This little sliver is Israel. A mere speck on the map compared with all the other nations. Yet no nation in the world has dominated the news as Israel has dominated the news for the last 40 years. Why? Israel is fulfilling prophecy. In Matthew 24, Jesus predicted that the fig tree would be one of the signs that would mark us at the end of the Christian age. The scriptures indicate that the fig tree is symbolic of the Jewish nation. And Jesus said when we would see this Jewish nation come to life, this fig tree come to life, we would know that the end of the world had come. The fig tree has come to life. The rebirth of the state of Israel is a miraculous fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And Israel continues to fulfill Bible prophecy. Therefore, as Christians, we are very interested and concerned about Israel's role in the plan of God.
There is none else. There is no God beside me. I form the light and create darkness. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens. I have made the earth and created man upon it. When I divided to the nations their inheritance, when I separated the sons of Adam, I set the bounds of the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. For Israel is my portion. Israel is my inheritance. I am the God of Israel. I have formed thee, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I, the Lord, shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore.
Over 4,000 years ago, Israel's destiny was fixed when God appeared to Father Abraham, saying, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This promise was to be so important that God did something he never did again. He confirmed it by an oath when Abraham offered up his son. In blessing, I will bless thee, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Notice the promise has two parts. First, the seed of Abraham is to possess the land forever. And second, Israel, as part of Abraham's seed, is to bless all other nations. What a destiny fixed by divine will. Israel is to possess the land of Canaan forever, and ultimately will be a blesser nation to all other nations in Messiah's kingdom. 400 years after God's promise was made, Moses delivered Abraham's descendants from Egyptian slavery. Then, at Mount Sinai, God gave his Torah to his people, Israel. Under Joshua, Israel secured some of the promised land. Their national glory reached its zenith during the reigns of David and Solomon. But the great deflection from divine law during Solomon's reign caused the Lord to divide the nation. For 400 years, Judah waned until the destruction of Jerusalem. Although the Babylonian captivity came to an end, Judah remained a vassal state. Yet there were spurts of glory. Although the first temple was destroyed, there was the joy of the second. Esther saved her people, and Purim was born. Judas Maccabeus defied military logic, and Israel was free for about 100 years. Again provoked by cruel exploitation, and armed with little more than a fierce independence, Israel found itself in open revolt against Rome, the iron-fisted masters of the world. Jerusalem was taken, the second temple destroyed. Notwithstanding the heroics of Masada and the Bar Kokhba revolt, the great dispersion to the ends of the earth began. Then, under the terrors of Christendom, the Jewish people left a footprint of blood in every nation. As Christians, Bible students are appalled at these centuries of bloodletting. This was not true Christianity, but the inevitable corruptions of a church-state system. Christendom was looking for a scapegoat to cover its own ills. Many rabbis use Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5 to explain Israel's adversity since the destruction of the temple. For the children of Israel shall sit solitary many days without king, and without prince, and without sacrifice, and without pillar, and without ephod or teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall come trembling unto the Lord and to his goodness in the end of days. Bible students have keenly felt the commission of Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Bid Jerusalem take heart, and proclaim unto her that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel was to be especially encouraged and comforted when her double ended. What is this double or duplicate portion? Israel's history covers two periods of time, each 1845 years. Israel was to experience a double or duplicate period of disfavor equal to her period of favor. The time prophecies of the double showed Israel's period of national disfavor ended in 1878. In that very year, the Berlin Congress of Nations was held. Benjamin Disraeli, the first and only Jewish Prime Minister of England, was there. By Disraeli's maneuvering, England was given a protectorate over Turkey's Middle East provinces, including Palestine. Centuries-old restrictions on Jews to buy land and settle were eased. The time to favor Zion had indeed come, for Israel has an appointment with destiny. Even before 1878, Bible students predicted this date would mark the beginning of national favor returning to Israel. David Ben-Gurion's speech on Israel's 10th anniversary confirmed the Bible students' predictions.
The state did not come into existence on that great day of May 14, 1948. Nor was it the 650,000 Jews who lived in the country that great day who established it. Pioneering activities of three generations preceded the Declaration of Independence, beginning in 1878, when the first Hebrew settlement in the country, Petah Tikva, was founded.
Petah Tikva, the first Jewish colony for Aliyah, means door of hope. For years thereafter, many new Olim, like the young Ben-Gurion, were trained in Petah Tikva. Sitting on the hillside together at night, they would sing Hatikva and dream of reestablishing the Jewish state. ...1878 marked God's favor for Aliyah. 1914 marked the beginning of the end of Gentile dominion over Eretz Israel. In Leviticus 26, Moses warned Israel that if they disobeyed God's commandments, they would experience temporary captivity. If their waywardness persisted, they would be a vassal state, and finally be dispersed among the Gentiles for sevenfold, or seven times, while the land of Israel was desolated by Gentile dominion. A prophetic time is equal to one lunar year of 360 days. The Hebrew prophets teach us that each day of a prophetic year is representative of an actual historical year. Therefore, the seven times of Leviticus 26 are symbolic of a 2,520-year time period. Babylon took Judah captive in the year 606 BCE, and although many Jews returned 70 years later, Israel was essentially a vassal state until the Roman dispersion. Adding 2,520 years to the year 606 BCE brings us to the prophetically indicated year 1914. Since the 16th century, the land of Israel had been part of the Turkish Empire. When Turkey joined forces with Germany in World War I, the hearts of world Jewry beat faster. If Turkey was defeated, the Jews could lay claim to their land. For the first time in centuries, light could be seen at the end of the tunnel. 7 days after Britain declared war against Turkey, Herbert Samuel, the only Jew in the British cabinet, made a fervent appeal for a Jewish state. Samuel's work from 1914 onward laid the foundations for Chaim Weizmann obtaining the Balfour Declaration. Finally, in 1917, the Balfour Declaration was issued. The declaration read, "His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country." Indeed, 1914 was the beginning of the end of Gentile dominion over Israel, in fulfillment of Leviticus 26. Therefore, World War I resulted in the Allied promise of a Jewish state. Also in 1914, Vladimir Gabotinsky and Joseph Trumpeldor began their work of organizing a Jewish army to fight with the British and throw off the yoke of Gentile dominion over Eretz Israel. Inspired by the hope of a Jewish state, many of the Jewish Legion gave their lives to take their land from the hands of the Turks. For many years, Bible students predicted that 1914 would mark the end of the 2,520 years of Gentile dominion. After 1914, Bible students encouraged their Jewish friends to go up and take possession of the land. For they had an appointment with destiny. In Ezekiel 37, a dramatic prophecy of Israel's restoration is given. Ezekiel is shown a valley filled with dry bones. These bones are identified in verse 11 as Israel's hopeless condition as a nation. Although alive as a people, national poverty had been dead for centuries. But in 1878, the bones began to come together. In 1914, sinew began to cover the bones, then flesh and skin. In 1948, the miracle occurred, and the body of national polity emerged. Israel was a nation again. Why? Remember that the promise to Abraham contained two parts. First, Israel was to possess the land forever. And second, Israel was to be a blessing to all other nations. In 1948, Israel met its first appointment with divine destiny. The state of Israel will never be destroyed. It is now marching toward its second appointment with divine destiny, the blessing of all nations under Messiah's kingdom. The new Israeli state is a miracle of history. Never before has a nation been destroyed, its people dispersed to the ends of the earth, and then, nearly 2,000 years later, regathered to their homeland and re-established as a nation. On May 14, 1948, Israel declared itself an independent state. Another miracle occurred. The armies of seven Arab nations marched on the newborn state, boasting that they would push the Jews into the sea. Outnumbered 100-1, Israel not only repelled the invaders, but acquired more of Palestine than was granted in the United Nations partition plan. During this war, Jordan had seized the biblical Jerusalem. Therefore, Israel declared the new city of Jerusalem as its capital. But deep in their hearts, they knew that the real Jerusalem was occupied by Jordan. Nevertheless, it was apparent that God was dealing once again with Israel as a nation. Many predictions of the Hebrew prophets relating to Israel's regathering since 1878 are being fulfilled. And the Lord said, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither." The law of return declared that any Jew, anywhere, could return. In fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:8, all, both maimed and whole, were welcome to the shores of Israel. There have been some very unique aliyah. The most colorful was Operation Magic Carpet. The Yemenite Jews lived in a very ancient culture. Many had never seen an airplane, and concern arose that they might not enter one. They arrived at the airport, and when told to board the planes, rushed forward without hesitation. Why? They recalled the scripture that they were to return to the promised land on the wings of an eagle. Jews from India, the Falasha of Ethiopia, and others from the four corners of the earth have been regathered. Jeremiah 16:16 foretold the conditions that would result in Aliyah. Verses 14 and 15 speak of the regathering from all nations. Then verse 16 says, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." The fishers were the Zionist movement. As a fisherman uses bait, so the Zionist movement used the idealism of a national homeland to inspire Jews to return to the land of their fathers. God raised Theodor Herzl, who founded the modern Zionist movement in 1897. In his book, Herzl portrayed the idealism of a Jewish state.
The promised land, where we can have hooked noses, black or red beards, and bow legs, without being despised for it, where we can live at last as free men on our own soil, and where we can die peacefully in our own fatherland. There we can expect the rewards of honor for great deeds, so that the offensive cry of Jew may become an honorable appellation like German, Englishman, Frenchman, in brief, like all civilized people, so that we may be able to form our own state, to educate our people for the task which at present still lie before our own vision. For surely, God would not have kept us alive so long if there were not assigned to us a specific role in the history of mankind.
Hunters, as well as fishers, are mentioned in Jeremiah 16:16. Divine foreknowledge knew the anti-Semitism of the Gentile heart. Persecutors like the Nazis literally drove the Jews out of the nations. Yad Vashem was erected that the new generations of Jews would never forget the Holocaust and never permit it to happen again. In the memorial chapel, an eternal flame burns as a symbol that the Jewish race will never be extinguished. The floor is composed of 6 million tiles, one for each Jew slaughtered. The name of each death camp is also memorialized here. All the school children in Israel are bused to Yad Vashem to learn a bitter fact of history, that in times of crisis, the Jew is often turned upon as a scapegoat and becomes the victim of pent-up hate and scorn. How cruel, yet how true. The Holocaust is an indictment of so-called Christian Europe. Both Catholic and Protestant sociologists observe that the Nazi extermination of 6 million Jews was impossible without the active cooperation of the public. The suppressed Gentile anti-Semitism surfaced in that atmosphere of self-preservation, and thousands of professed Christians turned informant or cooperated in numerous other ways. By 1942, the Allied powers, the so-called Christian West, were aware of the genocide, but refused to bomb the railroads leading to the death camps. Christendom was revealed for what it had become, a hollow shell of professions. Yet in that dark night of hate, there were a few lights of love, memorialized in the Garden of the Righteous of the Gentiles at Yad Vashem. Each tree, honor specific Gentile individuals or families that risked life itself to save the Jews from the Holocaust. Yes, the hunters came, but the enormity of the horror indicates more. Satan knew the Jewish state would play an important role in Messiah's kingdom. The regathering of the Jews was an essential step toward that destiny. Satan devised this diabolical plot to exterminate the descendants of Abraham and thus thwart the kingdom. Only satanic influence could inspire scenes like this. Thank the Lord, Satan's plot failed. The Gentile world, after reneging on their promise since 1917, and now guilt-ridden, finally felt a moral obligation to grant the Jews an independent state. Jeremiah prophesied that returning Jews would first have to buy the land. Between 1878 and 1948, millions of dollars were raised through worldwide fund drives to purchase land for settlement. Over 90% of the land purchased was barren waste, for which exorbitant prices were paid to a small class of wealthy Muslim landowners. In 1905, Dr. Abraham Kuyper, Prime Minister of the Netherlands, wrote of his trip to Palestine, quote, "The Jews have come in vain. Only God can check the blight of the inrushing desert. Only a miracle can save the Holy Land." Unquote. The reclamation of the land to the fertility of old is a miraculous fulfillment of the Hebrew prophets. "And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Israel is a land of cities built upon the desert. In 1910, upon barren sand, the city of Tel Aviv was founded. Its mayor was elected before ground was broken. It is now one of the largest and most beautiful cities in Israel. Well did the prophet say, "They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them." In addition to barren desert, vast malaria-infested swamps defied all reclamation efforts by wealthy Arab landowners. The Jews then bought the land and fought and finally won the battle of reclaiming the malarial swamps, but at great price. Henrietta Sold, founder of Hadassah, wrote in 1920,
"It is not I who am ill, but nearly everybody around me. Malaria is a terrible plague. All the stones of this country, and heaven knows there are plenty of them, appear to cry out in pain. The immigrants, who are arriving at the rate of 300 a week, contract it in the first 8 days. They go into the country to work and soon return, asking to be admitted to hospitals that don't exist. Every day we are turning away sick people with temperatures of 102. Even if we had all the gold in the world, we could not prevent these first immigrants from becoming fertilizer for the land. Our task requires the sacrifice of young lives. It is a struggle with nature. I still believe it is worth the while, but it is hard, very hard."
The Hula Valley, one of the worst swamps to be conquered, became one of the most fertile parts of all the land. Fish ponds are nestled within beautiful farmland throughout the valley. Exporting fish has become a major industry. Citrus fruits, wheat, avocados, and vegetables of every kind are grown on ground made fertile by the sacrifices of many Jewish lives. Thank you. water, there is life. After the capture of Mount Hermon and the Golan Heights in the 67 war, Israel found itself in the skiing business. Beginning with the snows of Mount Hermon, Israel has one of the most extensive irrigation systems of any nation. From melting snow and rains, water collects in the foothills. Through various tributaries, the waters of Mount Hermon funnel into the Jordan River. At an elevation of over 900 feet, the muddied river flows into the sweet, crystal-clear waters of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Gennesaret. After traveling 12 miles through the purifying sea, the Jordan exits the fresh, living water for a dead and thirsty land. Is it any wonder the rabbis say, Adonai has created seven seas, but the Sea of Gennesaret is his delight. Upon leaving the Galilee, the Jordan pursues a winding course all along which its waters are diverted through pumping stations, pipes, aqueducts, and ditches to bring life to the parched land. After a journey of over 200 miles, some of the water from the snows of Mount Hermon flows into this reservoir to create fertile farmland for a kibbutz near Beersheba. Where there is water, there is life. Israel in Bible times enjoyed two seasons of copious rain, the early and latter rains. During the double of this favor, the latter rains ceased to fall, and the early rains fell only moderately. The Hebrew prophets foretold that during Israel's regathering, the latter rains, which had not fallen for centuries, would fall again. The early rains would increase. This has been remarkably fulfilled. Since the turn of the century, and especially since the birth of the new Israeli state, there has been a phenomenal increase in rainfall. In fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the land from north to south is returning to its ancient fertility, producing 3 and 4 crops yearly. Today, exports of Israeli produce to Europe exceed European production. The greatest miscalculation President Nasser of Egypt ever made was his demand that the United Nations remove its peacekeeping force in the Sinai. This inevitably touched off the 67 war. Although outnumbered, the Israeli army overran the combined forces of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan in 6 short days. Thank you. In fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the Sinai, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and Old Jerusalem became Israeli territory, one of the greatest military feats in history. The old city of Jerusalem was taken in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Jerusalem is a problem to two groups. Verse 2 identifies the people round about Israel, Arab nations. Verse 3 states that the city is also a burdensome stone to all the people of the earth. Verse 6 reveals that as a result of war with the Arabs, the people round about, Jerusalem shall inhabit its own place. Even in Jerusalem, a unique phrase. What does it mean? In 1948, when Jordan took the old city, Israel declared the new city of Jerusalem as its capital. But in their hearts, the Israelis knew the Bible Jerusalem was in the hands of the Arabs. When Jordan entered the 67 war, the Israelis attacked old Jerusalem with a religious fervor. With the capture of the old city, Jerusalem, Israel's capital, now occupied its own place, even in the biblical city of Jerusalem, a remarkable fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Not only were Jews denied access to their holy places during Jordanian occupation, the holy places were deliberately desecrated. Sacred stones were used for walkways. Since the 67 victory, a Muslim holy place has never been desecrated by Israel. Both Arabs and Christians have access to their holy places. Between 1948 and 1967, Jordan had systematically destroyed the old city's Jewish quarter, leveling synagogues and eliminating evidence of Jerusalem's Jewish character. Since 1967, the Israeli government embarked on an ambitious building program. The old synagogues have been rebuilt. The largest, Hirva, was left in ruins, this arch being built as a memorial to another of the endless list of indignities suffered in the Jewish quarter. Now, with the old city once again in Israeli hands, such indignities have been brought to an end. The restored Jewish quarter is sufficient testimony that Jerusalem could never be surrendered after the remarkable recapture of Israel's true capital in the 67 war. City of peace, yet few cities have experienced more wars than Jerusalem in its 4,000 years. Still a center of controversy, the Bible reveals that Jerusalem will soon become the city of eternal peace, the capital of Messiah's kingdom, which will bring peace and righteousness to the whole earth. One senses the presence of those prophets who, centuries before, walked the streets of Jerusalem. History surrounds you. David's shaft, through which his army entered Jerusalem unawares and captured it. King Hezekiah's tunnel, constructed over 27 centuries ago. Archaeological digs yield thrilling finds. The stairs and paved streets that led to the second temple. The divine name on a silver amulet dating back to the days of the first temple. Babylonian arrowheads next to the remains of an Israeli defense tower. The first evidence of the siege and destruction of First Temple Jerusalem. Further excitement is felt at the discovery of the actual foundation stones of both the first and second temples. Who can doubt Jewish antiquity in Jerusalem? Who can doubt Israel's right to Jerusalem? Further, this is the holy city of the Jews, as is pointedly reflected at the Western Wall, part of the Temple Mount. For centuries, this was the center of Jewish worship, especially during the periods of Solomon's and Herod's temples. Is it any wonder that the Jews throng here to pray? The same place their ancestors had worshipped for nearly 3,000 years. But how holy is Jerusalem to the Arabs? When Arabs worship in the Mosque of Omar, they face this niche, for this niche faces Mecca in Saudi Arabia. The Arabs in Jerusalem face towards Saudi Arabia to pray. The Arabian center of worship is Mecca, not Jerusalem. To the Jews, Jerusalem always was and ever will be the center of their worship. Western powers, including the United States, insist that Jerusalem is negotiable in any Israeli-Arab peace talks. Jerusalem is not negotiable. Archaeology and history confirm Jerusalem is in the hands of its rightful owners. Remember Zechariah's prophecy. All nations who involve themselves in the Jerusalem issue will be sorely wounded. The nations of the world had better heed this warning. The Israelis are determined that their state will never be destroyed again. Masada was symbolic of the destruction of the Second Commonwealth. Its defenders are glorious heroes of Jewish history. At night, in awe-inspiring ceremonies on the slopes of Masada, new Israeli Defense Force recruits take the solemn oath, Masada shall not fall again. They have kept their oath. The IDF has fought 5 brilliant wars and emerged from the Lebanese War, rated the 4th strongest military force in the world. But the Jewish people are weary of war. Israel wants peace. Camp David proved that Israel is willing to sacrifice much for peace. They gave Egypt the whole Sinai. This made their southern border very militarily vulnerable. But they were willing to take this chance for peace. They gave Egypt the Sinai oil wells, which had supplied 75% of their energy needs. This played havoc on their economy. But it was a price they were willing to pay for peace. And still the world asks Israel to give more. Israel asks, what have the Arabs given for peace? Israel wants peace with its Arab neighbors so that they can concentrate on their economic crisis. Despite the existence of so-called moderate Arabs, many still feel that the Arabs are intent on the destruction of the Jewish state. Arab military sophistication is on the increase. Seemingly, time is on their side. It is only a matter of time before an Arab country has nuclear weapons. Also, Israel's economic crisis is of major concern. Without massive annual grants from the United States and the Herculean donations from world Jewry, Israel would very likely collapse. Further, world opinion is turning against Israel. This accentuates her military and economic problems. Can Israel survive the overwhelming long-term problems facing her? Kenneth Rawson, a Bible student and for over 30 years, a student of the Middle East.
I am deeply grieved by all the suffering and shedding of blood in the Middle East. I'm sure there has been injustices and wrongdoings on all sides. Permanent peace will finally come in the Middle East only when the principles of Christ, the Prince of Peace, finally motivate all human actions and transactions. The majority of world opinion, both in the United States and elsewhere, seems to be that the Palestinians should be given a Palestinian state on the West Bank, that this is their moral right. But Israel asks, is this a moral or economic opinion? Japan, the most prosperous nation in the world today, is 100% dependent on Arab oil. If the Arabs turned off the oil spigot, their grinding great industry, or their great industry would come to a grinding halt and mass starvation would result. Western Europe, with the exception of England, is over 70% dependent on Arab oil. If the Arabs would turn off the oil spigot, economic chaos would result. In the United States, over 58% of our oil comes from foreign sources. Can you imagine the arrogance of our nation? We demand 25% of the world production of oil. Why? To sustain our high standard of living. If the Arab nations turned off the oil spigot, havoc would wreak our economic system. Therefore, Israel believes that because of this, it is inevitable that the nations of the world view the Israeli-Arab crisis through oil-tinted glasses, and the news media reflects the basic policies of its government. Now, it seems that it's possible, for the first time, that Israel and the Arab nations and the Palestinians will start peace negotiations. A few facts of history are necessary for background. At the breaking up of the Turkish Empire, with the end, the Allied victory, and the end of World War I, both Arabs and Jews requested independent states. The world powers were generous in the extreme to the Arabs by granting them over 21 independent Arab states, covering over 5.25 million square miles. the Jews, asked for only 3% of this vast territory, and finally received less than one half of 1%. In 1922, the League of Nations recognized the legal, moral, and historic right of the Jewish people to a national homeland in Palestine, including Jerusalem, the West Bank, and even the East Bank. But what happened since then? Vast oil reserves have been discovered in the Arab nations. If the Jews had a right to Jerusalem and the West Bank in 1922, that right is valid today. But the nations are compromising Israel's rights for their own interests. And as we have seen in our film presentation, there is a higher dimension to all of this, and that is the divine dimension that has promised this land to Israel. A word about the Palestinian refugees and the Intifada. In 1947, the United Nations voted that Israel be made an independent state. Then seven Arab nations, as we saw, challenged that vote by invading the new Israeli state. Approximately 600,000 Arabs were displaced by that Arab-created war. What is not as well known is that approximately 600,000 Jews had to flee for their lives from these Arab nations. The solution to this double refugee problem was simple, an even exchange. What happened? Israel opened its arms and absorbed the 600,000 Jewish refugees, their brethren. But the Arab states refused their brethren. They refused to accept the Arab refugees. Instead, these refugees were put in refugee camps on the West Bank, which Jordan conquered during the Arab invasion of the new Israeli state. Refugee camps were also set up in Gaza, which Egypt took during the Arab invasion. These refugee camps became showplaces of misery and hate to turn world opinion against Israel. And as time has passed, the population of these refugee camps has zoom to several million through a high birth rate process during the past 43 years. In the 67 war, which was fostered on Israel, Israel took the West Bank and Gaza, which already was promised Israel by the League of Nations mandate in 1922. And after taking the West Bank and Gaza, they inherited the Palestinian refugee camps that were already there, put there by Jordan and Egypt. Israel wanted to negotiate both the Palestinian, or both the refugee problem and a peace settlement at that time, but the Arab nations refused. In the years that followed, Israel provided electricity, sanitation, education, medical centers, benefits the Palestinians never had under Jordan or Egypt. Now a brief word about the Intifada. Israel claims that the news media is waging a vicious propaganda campaign against Israel. Oh, we hear in the news a lot about the Palestinians killed by Israeli soldiers, but we hear very little in the news media about Palestinians being killed by fellow Palestinians. Since the start of the Intifada, 40% of the Palestinians killed in the West Bank and Gaza were killed by fellow Palestinians. Since the beginning of 1991, 75% of the Palestinians killed on the West Bank and Gaza had been killed by their fellow Palestinians. The rank and file of the Arabs on the West Bank and Gaza have been and are being intimidated by Arab terrorists. For fear of their own lives, the masses of the Palestinians cooperate with the terrorist organizations which are running the Intifada. But now all of a sudden we see a sudden change in the Middle East, and the Arab nations seem ready to sit down at the negotiating table with Israel. Why? There is a drama that is unfolding in Israel that, if it continues, will dwarf the intifada and even the prophecies of the past in insignificance. This drama is the Eliyah of more than what is predicted, 1 million Russian Jews to Israel. When I was in the Prime Minister's office last year, they gave me startling figures. They expected 300,000 Jews from Russia within the next 3 years. And then in the next 6 to 10 years, over 1 million Jews from Russia. In the last year and a half, over 250,000 Jews have regathered from Russia to Israel. President Mubarak of Egypt already sees the handwriting on the wall. He observed that if the Arabs don't get to the negotiating table soon, that with the great influx of Russian Jews into Israel and the great increase of Israelis into the West Bank, there won't be anything left to negotiate. Will Israel and the Arabs sit down at the negotiating table? I don't know. If they do, will they negotiate a peace settlement? I don't know. However, Isaiah 11:14 shows that in connection with the ingathering of the Jews from Russia, a point will come when Edom, Moab, Ammon, territories in Jordan, will obey Israel. Whether this will come by peace negotiation or by war, I don't know. I'm inclined to think that this peace between Israel and Jordan will only come after another war between Israel and the Arabs, or at least between Israel and Jordan. Then the setting for Ezekiel 38 and 39 will take place. Israel dwelling in peace and safety and economically wealthy will be invaded by the forces of Gog and her associates from Magog.
Sword against God throughout all my mountains. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will cause rain to rain upon him and his bands, and upon the many people with him, an overflowing shower and great hailstones. I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am God. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord God. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel.
Israel will stand alone before this massive invading force. Even the United States will forsake her. The Hebrew of Zechariah 12:8 teaches that the Lord will protect and deliver those who bend the knee, that is, implore the Lord in prayer for help. How are they helped? By the angel of the Lord that goeth before them, not by Israel's military might, not by her alliances, but by divine intervention, will this massive invasion be defeated. Then Israel's appointment with destiny will be fulfilled. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Despite centuries of persecution, Jewish hearts have remained enlarged toward their fellow men. Judaism has a vision that has never dimmed or narrowed. The Hebrew prophets beautifully portray this vision as Messiah's kingdom. Now Israel, a disciplined, humbled, redeemed people, will fulfill their vision of worldwide peace, prosperity, and health to all. The kingdom will assure equity and justice for all. The psalmist says, "He will defend the cause of the poor, deliver the needy, and crush the oppressor." Our history is one of bloody war, but in Messiah's kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think of the parched drought belt of Africa, where millions have starved to death in recent years. The climatic conditions of the kingdom will cause the earth to bring forth in abundance. The blossoming of the Negev since the rebirth of Israel is the Lord's assurance that his promises are true. There will be no sickness, no crippling diseases, no cancer, diabetes, heart failure. The blind will see, the deaf hear, and the crippled walk. Messiah's kingdom will satisfy all the legitimate longings of humankind.
Bear with me a second here. The light switch has broken. Those things happen. Yes, Messiah's kingdom will be glorious. Who will be blessed by this kingdom? The common words "all" and "every" are two very important words, probably one of the most important pair of words in the Bible. In Luke 2:10, the angel announced the birth of Jesus when he said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Verses 30 and 31 speak of salvation for all people. 1 Timothy 4:10 speaks of God as the Savior of all men. The simple logic of Jesus dying for all is found in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Similarly, Romans 5:18 shows that by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, the free gift shall come upon all men. Father Adam sinned, but the unborn race yet in his loins. Therefore, all were born and shapen in iniquity, as the psalmist tells us, and thus worthy of death. God knew that Adam, due to lack of experience, would disobey. Thus, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 speaks of the blood of Christ as being foreordained for our redemption, even before Adam was created. Since all were lost in Adam, Hebrews 2:9 tells us it was necessary that Jesus, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. John 1:7 speaks of Jesus as the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 9 says, "He is the true light which lightens every man that cometh into the world." How can this be? Countless millions died before the time of Jesus. They never saw the true light. They never heard the name of Jesus. And since the death of Jesus, millions died, never hearing of the only name given under heaven and among men whereby we might be saved. And if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you know that no one can be saved through ignorance, but only through believing in Jesus as their Savior. The key to this is found in 1 Timothy 2:6. It speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Greek word here translated time is plural, times. Now is not the time for all to hear the name of Jesus. God is not trying to convert the world between the first and second advents. If he was, then he has failed. For after nearly 2,000 years, less than one-third of the world's population even profess to be Christian. Mark 4:11-12 shows that God is not trying to convert the world now. We read, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. For unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they might hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Ponder well this scripture. The Bible is not written like a textbook that starts at page one and follows through a sequence of logic. The Bible was purposely written, Jesus said, in parables and dark sayings, that many would not be converted and have their sins forgiven. This is why there are over 250 Christian denominations with so many different interpretations of the Bible. God has not attempted to convert the world, but is only calling, as Jesus said in Luke 12, a little flock at this time. If man's eternal destiny was dependent upon understanding the Bible now, our God of love would have made the Bible plain and simple for all to understand and not have written it in parables and dark sayings. Acts 15:14-17 reveals that God is visiting the Gentiles. Why? To take out of them a people for his name, not to convert them. After this, I will return, the second advent, and build again the tabernacle of David. Set up the kingdom of God once again. Why? That the remainder of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been called. The due time for the little flock to hear and believe on the name of Jesus is between the first and the second advent. The due time for the remainder of man to hear and believe is in the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. The little flock, or church of Christ, will reign with Jesus as kings and priests to bless mankind and judge mankind in that kingdom, as we read in Revelation 20 and 1 Corinthians 6:2. Revelation 11:15-18 reveals that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which denotes Christ's second advent, that this is the time that the dead should be judged. And this is also confirmed in Daniel 12:1-4, where it speaks of the resurrection of the good and the evil right after the time of trouble or the great tribulation. Note, this resurrection of all is at the beginning of the 1,000 years and not when the 1,000 years are over. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, "All who are in their graves shall come forth. They that have done good shall come forth to a resurrection of life." That is, they will be given divine life and reign with Christ in his kingdom. And then he goes on to say, "And they that have done evil, all the remainder of mankind, shall come forth to a resurrection of judgment." Most translations say judgment here. The Greek word is crisis. A doctor will speak of a patient reaching their crisis. The crisis time is when the patient will take a turn for the better or for the worse. The crisis time is the probation time. And the crisis time for the world, or their probation time, will be in the kingdom. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 states that God will have all men to be saved and to come to an epi-knowledge, accurate knowledge of the truth. There is a salvation that comes before knowledge. We usually think of salvation following knowledge, but here Paul speaks of salvation, of a salvation that comes before knowledge. Christ's ransom for all guarantees that all who died in Adam will be saved from Adamic death. That is, all will be awakened from the sleep of death and given an accurate knowledge of the truth. Thus we read in the kingdom, Isaiah 11:9, and also Jeremiah 31:34, that they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 29, Jeremiah 31 reveals, shows that for the majority, their first full opportunity for full salvation will only be in the kingdom. They will no longer die for inherited sins of their fathers, but for their own iniquity. Jesus died for all. And this guarantees a full, fair opportunity for all. Praise the Lord. Our God is not small. A brief throwback. Sometime after the defeat of Gog, as we saw on the screen, Messiah, according to Zechariah 12, will reveal himself to his people. We believe that the current missionary efforts of Christians attempting the conversion of Jews is most unfortunate. Messiah will, in his time and in his own way, reveal himself to Israel, independent of the Christian church. In Micah 4:2, we read, "For the law or Torah shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Zion is symbolic of divine government in the kingdom. Jesus and his church will be the divine rulers, invisible, but they will rule and will be the source of the laws of that kingdom. But Jerusalem represents natural Israel. Jerusalem, under the leadership of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the Old Testament saints, will be the agency by which the blessings of the kingdom will extend to all mankind. In Christ's kingdom, Israel's destiny will be fulfilled.
Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art mine own servant. O Israel, thou shouldst not forget me. I have blotted out, as a thick cloud, thy transgressions, and, as a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, shall even take hold of the spirit of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, and the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain.
Torah will go forth from Jerusalem. The Gentiles will come to thy light.
On behalf of the Indiana, Ohio Bible students, we wish to thank Ken and his wife Virginia and the many associates of his that had a part in compiling this production, the many hours of research in the scriptures, the many hours of research of history. All has gone together. This wasn't something that was just purchased off of a shelf someplace. Those many hours, very dedicated hours that went into this, and we appreciate Ken's willingness to come here and sacrifice his time, that indeed we might be edified and we might see, even though this is but a fragmentary part, a small part of the plan of God, yet an important part. And we appreciate him enlightening us, helping us to see another portion. At this time, we'd like to ask Ken to come forward and to thank the Lord for the provisions of the evening, following which we have just a few brief announcements. We know that our program is long, and we'll make it as brief as possible. Ken, would you come forward, please?
Eternal God, Celestial King, we are so thankful that we can come unto thee who art so great and cry, Abba, Father. We are so thankful that we have this standing before thee as sons in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for your word of truth, your word of prophecy that gives us sense of direction in the trying times we are living in. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has revealed the many prophecies that are taking place in Israel and throughout the world. And as we say, they see these things coming to pass, we lift up our heads and rejoice, for we know that our deliverance draweth nigh. And for all mankind, we pray, might thy kingdom soon fully come and be set up on the earth, that thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.